Reading of the Word of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you're walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do, whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You may be seated. Hospitality has such a key role in the life of the church and in the mission of the church to the world that it's mentioned throughout the Bible. From Genesis on. In fact, it's so important that here an entire book of the Bible is given to explaining what hospitality is. You'll notice that 3 John is a very personal book. It's written to a man, a dear friend of his. It mentions a couple other men. And remember, last week was a personal letter. It was a letter written to a lady and her children in the church of which he was a pastor. Now, these men are in a church that he pastors as well. I want you to notice something about it that sounds unusual today. Look at how many times this word is used. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Verse 2, beloved. He's talking to Gaius. Verse 11, beloved. You see, in the Christian church in the first century, men were not embarrassed to speak affectionately to and about other men. I remember growing up, men just couldn't do it. They couldn't testify. They couldn't witness. It was even embarrassing for them to witness to Jesus Christ. It was difficult for them to be affectionate to other men or even to their wives. We had a man at Chalcedon many years ago who, after I preached one Sunday on the family, he came out crying. And he said, Joe, I love that sermon, and I want you to know that I love my wife so much that I can hardly keep from telling her. Well, in the first century, it was not unusual. And praise the Lord, it's getting less unusual. There's a man that comes to see me occasionally. and to check on me to see if I'm still above ground. And he's preached for us sometime. He's got a great old big thick black beard. And every time he comes to see me, he hugs me and kisses me on the neck. And my sons, whenever they see me, and they're both in their 40s, when they see me, they both kiss me. So that is a beautiful picture, a beautiful relationship in the Christian church, of the very strong affection that men and women have for each other in Christ. So John loves this man named Gaius. There are several Gaiuses in the Bible. One traveled with Paul. Gaius may have been as common a name as John or Joe or Bob or Jim. There were all kinds of Gaiuses. And this man was in the church, and obviously John loved him. And notice where, how, and in what sphere their love flourished. The elder, which is John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You remember that's what he said last time about the elect lady and her children, verse 1 of 2nd Epistle. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So this kind of love that Christians share for each other flourishes only in the sphere of truth. That is, when Christians love the truth more than they love themselves and more than they love each other. What is the truth? God is truth. Jesus is the truth. The scriptures are the truth. The revelation in words and sentences of the mind and heart and will and character of Almighty God. Truth is something that has to be revealed before you can know it. It comes solely from God. There is no truth outside of God. And when he makes a Christian out of you, he makes you a lover and doer of the truth. And when you begin to love the truth and know it, and you share that truth with other people, and you believe the same doctrines, and you believe the same truth, you have a oneness and a fellowship and a love for each other that's not experienced outside of that. You remember what we said last week? We said that true fellowship is based on truth, so that non-truth disrupts true fellowship. And false fellowship is not based on truth, and truth disrupts false fellowship. Both sides of that statement are reasons why we have various kinds of church splits today. We have some church splits because the church is based upon truth, the fellowship, and somebody comes in preaching something that's not true, and that disturbs everything. Or else you have a church that's not based on truth, just on dancing around and emotions, and then somebody comes in and preaches the truth and disrupts everything. So I emphasize that again this week because John does. In both of these letters, he's talking about love that he has for individual Christians because of their shared commitment to the truth as it is in Jesus. And the more in agreement you and another person are with the truths of Scripture, the deeper that unity can be. You and I can have unity and fellowship with anybody in the world that believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and believes in the infallibility of Scripture. Anybody. But there's nothing like the unity and oneness of spirit that we can experience when we agree not just with those basic doctrines, but with the whole system of doctrine contained in Holy Scripture that we call the Reformed faith. Nothing sweeter. And that commitment to the truth is thicker than blood. You remember? That if you have parents that are not Christians, but you have friends that they love the Reformed faith and you're united in the truth with them, your fellowship with those friends can be deeper and more intimate than even your fellowship and relationship with your own parents. So, John comes and writes this letter to Gaius. He's his elder. He says, I love you, beloved, because we're bound together by the truth. Verse 2, beloved, now notice this prayer. Have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Beloved Gaius, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. You ever pray for somebody like that? You know somebody's devoted to the Lord, he's strong in the faith, he's growing, he's a maturing Christian, loves the truth, and you say to him, I'm praying that God will bless you to prosper in every way in your life and to be in good health just as your soul prospers. Now, that's not the prosperity gospel. There is a movement in the charismatic world called prosperity gospel or something. And that means that God wants you to be rich. God wants you to own a fancy car, a big house, a big bank account, and be in perfect health. And if you don't have those things, it's a lack of faith on your part. Because God wants you to have all those things. And you will have them if you have faith. This isn't the prosperity gospel. This is John saying, I'm telling you what I pray for you. God can do with you what he will. But I love you so much, I pray that you'll prosper in your material, physical, earthly life just as much as you prosper in your spiritual life because you love the truth. I want to look at a couple passages that talk about physical and material prosperity. Christians don't need to be ashamed of it. They don't need to run from it. They don't need to think that God wants you poor. He may, but he may not. And, of course, the man they always referred to as poor and sickly is Job. You know, 42 or 3 chapters. Now, here's proof that the godlier you are, the poorer you're going to be, the sadder you're going to be, and the more unhealthy you're going to be in this life. Well, let me give you the full story. Job starts out the book by describing Job as the wealthiest and godliest man in the nation in which he lived. And it was a wicked nation. It was Edom, who were the descendants of Esau, whom God hated. And Job was the wealthiest, most prosperous man, spiritually and materially, in that whole country. And then there was a glitch. And then God, for a short period of time, took all those things from him. Took his wealth from him, took his children from him, took his health from him, took the sympathy of his wife from him. But then after Job learned all the lessons that God wanted him to learn, God, in the last verses of Job, made Job richer than he ever was before. So you can't judge whether a person's a true Christian or not but how much money he has in his banking account. But many times, God does bless us, not just spiritually, and not just give us spiritual health and vitality and vigor. But God blesses our faithfulness to him with physical and material wealth. Let me give you a verse. I think we're going to sing this song at the conclusion of our service. Go to Psalm 1. And notice what it says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now turn to the third chapter of Proverbs. Third chapter of Proverbs. Let's read the first 10 or 11 verses. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, long healthy life, and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So there are some actual material promises that God makes to obedience. Long life, healing of various physical sicknesses, wealth. Your vats will be filled with new wine. Your barns will be filled with wheat and rice. So the prosperity many times is God's blessing on faithfulness, not always. So if you're not making the money that you wanted to make, and you're not as healthy as you wanted to be, don't think that that is God punishing you for sins in your life necessarily. Let's go back to Job. Job had three friends. These were his close friends and his bosom buddies, but they proved to be his tormentors. They were Calvinists. All three of these men were Calvinists. They were always talking about the sovereignty of God. And then they see their friend Job suffering in poverty and poor health. And so even though they were Calvinists, their understanding of things was limited. It was like having blinders on a horse. As you put blinders on a horse, his world is just between those blinders. That's all he can see. And there's a lot more world to see. And that's the way these Calvinists were. They added blinders on. All they knew was certain truths. If you're poor and you're sick, you're bound to be sinful. That's true sometimes. But they should have taken the blinders off, because there's much more to understanding how God deals with us than simply punishing us by making us sick. But there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself or for somebody else. Lord, help me to prosper physically and materially as my soul prospers. Now you better be careful how you pray that prayer, because you may be fooling yourself as to how much your soul is prospering. You love the truth. You committed to the truth. You're walking in the truth. Is there a definite correlation between your creed and your conduct, between your profession and your practice? If there's not, don't pray, Lord, make me as physically healthy as I am spiritually healthy, because you're not spiritually healthy. But pray this for your friends. Lord, my friends are growing in the faith. I love them. They love the truth. They're bound together. We're bound together in the truth. They're growing. They're not perfect, but they're maturing. Now, Lord, help them to prosper in every way, physically and materially, just like their souls are prospering. And then if they're prospering and you're not, thank God for answered prayer. And thank God that your friend is prospering, even though you're not. So anyway, this shows you how much John loves this man, that he wants him to prosper in every way, just as his soul prospers. Verse 3, "For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth," that is, how you're walking in the truth. He said, "I was really encouraged the other day when some of the brethren in the church came to me," they know you, "came to me and were telling me how you're growing in the truth. You're understanding more and more of the doctrines of Scripture. Those doctrines are having more and more of an influence upon your life." Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That's the attitude of every preacher that's worth his salt. There's nothing that makes me happier than hearing that my children, the people in the church that he pastors, are walking in the truth. Not just believing the truth, but walking in it. So the truth is shaping their lives in this world. Now, you that are parents, what is it that brings you the best joy with reference to your children? "I have no greater joy than hearing that my children are getting all A's, got the scholarship, won the beauty contest, dating a doctor with a good bank account, won the state championship." Nothing makes me happier than hearing that my children, honestly, what's the next thing for you? Can you say that nothing makes me happier and nothing brings me greater joy than hearing people tell me your children are walking in the truth? As we were raising our children when they were young, we had one goal, and that was that all four of them would be better Christians than we have been. And God has answered the prayer. And nothing brings me greater gladness than hearing from other people. And other people that come to you and say, "Joe, your children are walking in the Lord. They're being faithful." And now there's nothing that brings us greater joy than hearing that our grandchildren are walking in the Lord and being faithful even on university campuses. And someday I'll look forward and somebody says, "Joe, your great-grandchildren." I'm going to be alive then. Your great-grandchildren are going to be walking in the Lord. See, God made a promise to you that if you're faithful to Him, God will bless you down through 1,000 generations, as you and your children are faithful to Him. Verse 3, John says, "I was so excited when brethren came to me and told me how you're walking in the truth. Nothing makes me happier." Verse 5, "Beloved Gaius, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they were strangers." And he's going to start talking about hospitality. That's going to be the heart of this letter. He's going to say, Gaius, what's really thrilled me is that people are telling me you love the truth. That truth is showing itself in love, and that love is showing itself in hospitality toward other people. You're acting faithfully in whatever you've accomplished for the brethren, especially. Now notice the phrase when they are is in italics. It's not there in Greek, but in this case it's okay. Because he clarifies that he's not talking about two different kind of people. You might get that impression without the italicized words. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren and strangers. That's not two categories. That's not two kinds of people. I'm thrilled the way your faith is showing itself and working itself out in your life by doing good things for our brethren who are strangers. Now, you remember last week we talked about the setting for 2 John and 3 John. And that was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, travel was fairly easy. Good roads, Pax Romana, you could go anywhere you wanted. Everybody spoke the same language. And so as a result, there was a lot of itinerant preachers, missionaries, that would travel all over the Roman Empire, like Paul, you know, in his missionary journeys. There were all kinds of missionaries and itinerant preachers that were traveling all over Rome, preaching and teaching the gospel. And along with them were some fake preachers and teachers that were just trying to be vagrants and live off of the wealth and success of other Christians. You remember how 2 John ends? Turn back to 2 John. And he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting. If one of these itinerant preachers comes to your house to spend the night, because the motels were flea infested and mostly brothels. So as a result, Christians spent a lot of time when they traveled in the homes of other Christians. And they were to be hospitable to them. And you remember John told this lady and her children, but don't be hospitable to these heretics who deny that Jesus Christ is God. Don't let them in your house. Don't even tell them hello and goodbye or give them a greeting. Love has limits. All right, let's go back now to 3 John. But he's saying now to Gaius, you are acting faithfully in everything that you're doing for the brethren who are strangers, travelers, itinerant preachers, missionaries who walk all over the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. These are faithful preachers. And Gaius, I know how well you've taken care of them and how you have let them into your home and how you practice hospitality. Verse 6, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. People talk about you, Gaius. They say that you're a hospitable man. You make people feel important around you. You take care of the needs of people, particularly these itinerant preachers, particularly these missionaries that have no other source of income. The way you treat them is worthy of God. That is, you remind people of God in your hospitality and your abundant generosity and your taking care of the needs of the saints. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about hospitality, and I just want to mention a few things. I want to give one of the best illustrations of hospitality in Genesis 18. You remember we told you the other day that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, mark the distinguishing mark of these patriarchs was that they were hospitable. They would take care of people in their homes. And that's so important in Genesis because God told these patriarchs, carry out the dominion mandate. Bring the blessings of the covenant to every family and nation upon the face of the earth. And if you're not a hospitable person, you're not going to be able to do that. Nobody's going to want you to talk to them. So if you're going to subdue the earth and exercise dominion and bring the blessings of the covenant to all the families and peoples of this earth, you got to let people in your house and welcome them and feed them and love on them and give them a place to stay and make them feel important. Because without that hospitality, you'll have no effect in the advance of the kingdom of God. So let's look at an incident in Abraham's life. Turn to Genesis 18. And let's read about this incident where three men came to see Abraham. One was the Lord himself. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now notice what he didn't do. These people come and they're hungry and they're thirsty. So he rushes down to McDonald's and he gets them a hamburger, french fries. Notice what he does and the effort he exerts. Verse 2, he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing before him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Hospitality involves showing somebody deep respect, making that person feel important. What would you feel if you were hot and tired and weary and you come up to somebody's tent? And he runs out to meet you and bows before you and said, my Lord, or sir, if now I have found favor in your sight, please don't pass your servant by. Please stay at my house. I beg you to stay at my house. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. And rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. He come into his tent. He says, Sarah, hurry up and make him some homemade bread. Hurry up. He had to get the flour. He had to knead the flour. It took a lot of work to make some bread. Not only, and then you had to bake it, which means you had to build a fire in the oven to bake the bread. You may had to cut down some wood to put in the stove. And not only that, but he said, I want to give him some lamb. So it doesn't go down to Publix and buy some choice lamb from New Zealand. He sends his servants out, and they kill a lamb, gut it, cut it in pieces, and then roast it in the fire. And then there have curds and milk, some kind of yogurt. There was no refrigerator to keep the yogurt in. So he had to make the curds and milk. So they're sitting around the table eating, or the floor, didn't have a table, sitting around on the floor eating this unbelievable meal, and Abraham is standing there like a waiter. If you need anything else, here I am. I can remember when I was a little boy, and my grandmother, they were always having people over to eat. And they'd fix this big meal, and or at my house with my mother. And then the hostesses would not sit down at the table. They would stand there to make sure everybody's taken care of. That's hospitality. Not the kind of cheap hospitality we see today. So, hospitality is a loving thing. Now, let's look at, just read, let me read to you some verses here. You can write these down. Romans 12, 10 and 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That's, if you're committed to truth, that's how you show love to the brethren. You do whatever you can to meet the needs of other people in the church that have less than you have, and you practice hospitality. You have people over, particularly those that may not have as many friends as you do. And you treat them like kings and queens. 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer or an elder then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. So if we ever go to electing elder someday, that's one of the traits you look for in a man, or you don't elect him as elder. He's got to be an example of hospitality. Hebrews 13, 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, in this context, that may even include non-Christians. For by this showing of hospitality, some have entertained angels without knowing it. If you invited people into your house that you wouldn't normally invite, and you loved them, and you made them feel important, and you treated them like kings and queens, they may have been angels. I don't think that's a metaphor. I think that's a literal statement. So here's a brief list of what the Bible teaches about hospitality. Hospitality is a distinguishing trait of all true Christians. Hospitality is commanded in the law of God in both Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Hospitality is a Christ-like trait produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Hospitality is an expression of Christian love. Hospitality is essential to the spread of the gospel and the bringing of covenant blessings to the world and nations and families. Hospitality is essential to mutual edification and growth and to Christian education. And Gaius was a model. Because he loved the truth. He loved Christ, who is the truth. And he wanted to express that truth and that love to these itinerant preachers and anybody else that came by his house. Verse 6. These people that you showed hospitality to, they bore witness to your love before the church. They were talking about you. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For these strangers, these itinerant preachers and missionaries, they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Here's why John says, Gaius, God is to be praised because of your hospitality. Because you helped finance and take care of those people that went out into the world and left their own homes and their own churches and their own friends to go into the world with the gospel for the sake of the name. And that's a great phrase. You remember how we've said many times the word name in the Bible means the revelation of a person's character. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the name of God is the revelation of the character and the will of God. It is a synonym for the gospel. That these preachers and missionaries in the early church traveled all over the Roman Empire from one end to the other, from Scotland to China. I believe that some of the apostles made it all the way to India and maybe even China in the first century. If you ever go to India, you'll find that one of the denominations is called the St. Thomas Churches. They all look back to Thomas as the founder of the church in India. They went everywhere, preaching and teaching the gospel. And John is telling Gaius, you're doing an honorable thing by financing these people who've left everything for the sake of the revelation of the will and the character and the way of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. It was not their policy to survive by seeking money from non-Christians. Now, that's not an absolute statement. That does not mean it's sinful for somebody that's traveling preaching the gospel to receive any financial assistance from non-Christians. It means as a policy. Can you give me proof that it's not an absolute statement? That it's okay if non-Christians put a check in the offering plate, we don't send it back to him. If non-Christians help Christians as they spread the gospel, can you think of an illustration of a non-Christian helping a Christian in his spread of the gospel? The woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Jesus asked her for a glass of water, and she gave him a glass of water, and he accepted it. So, there's nothing wrong with non-Christians giving money to Christian things, churches, missionary movements, and the like. But it's not shouldn't be the policy of the church or of missionary activity to seek out the financial support of non-Christians, because it is the obligation of Christians to financially support Christian institutions and movements. Now that's extremely important. Then let the non-Christians finance their own non-Christian organizations. You make sure you have the money to finance Christian movements, Christian preachers, Christian missionaries, Christian institutions. It's your obligation. Let the non-Christians do what they will. If they want to give us money, that's okay. And it does take a lot of money to conquer the world for Jesus. Write that down on your tablet. It takes a lot of money to conquer the world for Jesus. This is not an easy thing to do. And so you make sure that you bear in mind your responsibility. And let's make it a little narrower. Those people that aren't Calvinists, there are far more of them than there are us. And these organizations that are evangelical but not reformed, they've got far more financial supporters than we do. And so then reformed organizations and missionaries have to suffer and tighten the belt, because the money of reformed Christians is going to non-reformed things or to non-Christian things. Make sure that when you give money to institutions or movements, it's to institutions or movements or preachers that are committed to the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. Verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles as a policy. Therefore, we ought is a word of duty. Therefore, we ought to support such men. So this is the duty of Christians, to support the church, to support Christian education, to support institutions that are carrying out the Great Commission. Make sure that in paying your bills and in providing for your family that you have something significant left to support the church in its worldwide advance. And don't just support anybody that says he's a missionary, but only those that are going to be carrying out the truth, like Frank Brito. We take up a second offering for him, first Sunday of the month. That's all he gets from us. And we're the only church that finances him regularly. And just from your pockets, he gets about $1,500 a month. In Brazil, it's times three. So make sure that you practice hospitality to those that are carrying out the name to the four corners of the earth. We ought to support such men that we, in order that, we may be fellow workers with the truth. You see, if you financially support men and institutions that are carrying the gospel to the four corners of the earth, you're actually also a missionary. You're also an accomplice in that missionary activity. You share this worldwide commitment when you finance those men that do what you can't do and sacrifice their well-being for the sake of Christ. So it is a great honor to be called fellow workers with the truth. Now he's going to bring up another man in the church, a man called Diotrephes. Diotrephes may have been an elder. We'll see why in a minute. Diotrephes in Greek culture meant nursed and raised by Zeus. And the only people that got that name, gave their children that name, were aristocrats. So there may be a little here social pride involved in all this. I wrote something to the church. We don't know what that was. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He makes some severe criticisms of this man in the church. Like I say, he may have been an elder. He loves to be first. His basic problem is not that he's rich. It's not that he's from an aristocratic family. His basic problem is moral. He wants to be first. He wants to be head of the line. He wants to be looked upon as superior by everybody else. And so, he doesn't accept what we say. We, John and the apostles. Now, that's not just John saying we're jealous that he doesn't do what we say. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle saying that this man loves himself so much he does not do what we, the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles, teach. He rejects the Word of God because the Word of the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles is the Word of Christ himself. So here's a man who so loves himself and his status that he rejects the teachings of the apostles. And so John says in verse 10, for this reason, now remember, he's an apostle and he's an elder over this church, and he has authority in it, and his apostolic authority has been challenged. Now, what is he to do? Well, let's see. For this reason, verse 10, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does. I'm going to point him out. I'm going to discipline him when I'm come because the apostles are the foundation of the church. And he not only rejects what I say, but he's slandering me, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, telling people things about me that aren't true. And not satisfied with this, as if that's not enough for him, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He doesn't practice hospitality himself, the very thing he was supposed to do as an elder. And he forbids, he's using his elder authority absolutely, and he forbids those who desire to show hospitality to do it. And he puts them out of the church. We have elders like that in this world. They get all in love with themselves. They put their own opinions before the word of the living God. They believe that the church is to obey everything they say absolutely without any question. And if anybody disobeys anything that they say, they'll put them out of the church. He even forbids people to be hospitable. He's not, obviously. Nobody feels important about it around him. He's not bound with love and truth. He doesn't want to see other people showing hospitality. They may be putting all their money somewhere else rather than in the coffers of the local church that he can manage. And if you show hospitality and you disobey the elder, you will be kicked out of the church. So I don't see much difference between that and Roman Catholicism and the Pope. And there is this absolutism among Presbyterian elders in the world today. You may not question what I tell you. And understand that all the authority an elder has is defined and limited by the Word of God. If an elder tells you to do something that's based on the Bible, you must do it. But if an elder tells you to do something that's just based on his own experience, you may or may not. Be respectful, but you may or may not, because he doesn't have any absolute authority. Only the Word of God is of absolute authority. So John is, rightly so, rough on this man. He said, I'm going to be rougher when I show up. He may be the one put out of the church. By the way, one man does not have the authority to excommunicate somebody from the church. I know of a situation one time in Virginia. A man calls me on the phone and he says, Pastor Moorcraft, I have just been excommunicated by the minister of the church. I said, well, ministers don't have the authority to excommunicate all by themselves. That excommunication has to be the act of all the elders acting officially. He said, no, sir. This preacher excommunicated me from the church. I said, well, what awful thing did you do? He said, I went to him after Sunday sermon. And Sunday sermon was on the legitimacy of racial slavery. And that people of color should be enslaved. And he said, and I went up to him. And I said, Pastor, I don't think we ought to be saying stuff like that. It's going to bring shame to the church. So the pastor goes to his house the next day and excommunicates him from the church because he doesn't believe in racial slavery. He reminds me of Diotrephes. Loved himself, wanted to be first in everything. Couldn't stand anybody to disagree with him. Wanted to have absolute authority in the church. Verse 11, beloved Gaius, don't be like him. Don't even be tempted to be like him. Don't imitate what is evil. What does that tell you? John is calling Diotrephes evil. Don't imitate what is evil. Imitate what is good. It's okay to have heroes. Make sure your heroes are faithful and true men. Don't have a hero simply because he's a great athlete or a movie star or a powerful politician. Make sure that your heroes, and it's good to have heroes, make sure that your heroes are men of honor. And men who love the truth. If sometime you want to listen to this with your children, on the radio, ironsharpensironradio.com, was on about 10 episodes telling people about my heroes in every century and who they were. And so we go from the first century up to the 20th. My heroes get less and less the farther we get away from the 16th century. But anyway, listen to those. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com archives and let your children hear who some of the real heroes are. So, John's saying, dear Gaius, don't imitate evil people like Diotrephes, even if he's an aristocrat. but imitate those people that do what's good and what's right and what's godly. The one who does good, present tense. You remember what present tense denoted in Greek? Continuous action. The one who does good continuously and regularly and habitually is of God. Show me somebody that does not do good as defined by God continuously and habitually as a rule of life, and I'll show you somebody that's not of God. Does that remind you of the first epistle of John? He who is born of God is not dominated by sin. The one who does continuously and systematically evil as the dominant note in his life has never even seen God. Now, of course, we haven't seen him with his eyes, but to be born of God and to see God are talking about the same thing. You're born of God, God gives you faith, and then you see the truth about the living God through the eyes of faith. So he says, after having talked about Diotrephes, elder in the church, he's not of me, not of God. He's not of God. He's never been born of God. He hasn't seen God. He does evil continuously. That's somebody that may profess to be a Christian and may be a leader in the church, but he's going to hell when he dies. So is John still hammering those truths that he hammered in 1 John? If you have true faith, it's going to show yourself itself in consistent, faithful obedience to the law of God, consistent, faithful walking according to the truth of God, and consistent, faithful activity based upon your love for the brethren, particularly in the area of hospitality. True faith does those things consistently. Judge yourself. Verse 12. On the other hand, Demetrius, unlike Diotrephes, has received a good testimony from everyone. Everybody talks about Demetrius. Everyone talks about his walking in the truth. The truth testifies to him. All you need is the Bible, and you look at Demetrius' life. You don't need anybody else to tell you, this is a faithful man. And moreover, we also bear witness, that is, John and the apostles. We bear witness, and our witness is true. Demetrius is a good example. He's a good model. He's a good person for a hero. He's faithful in hospitality. And then he concludes this great book. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Remember, he's their elder. He's their apostle. He's their teacher. And he says, I want to be there face to face and stand there with you in church and preach to you and teach to you and edify you with the Word of God. Peace be to you. Now, this isn't a statement of fact. This is a prayer, a benediction. May the peace of God be with you, Gaius. Peace, they're already Christians, so they already have peace with God. What does he mean when he says, peace be with you? The peace of God that passes all understanding. Peace of conscience. Peacefulness in relationships. in the church. May your church not be dominated by divisions and schisms, but may it be dominated by peace. And then he says something nobody else says but Jesus. And he got this from Jesus. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. He's called them brothers heretofore. Now he's using the great word friends. You're not only a brotherhood, you have a friendship you share. Where'd he get that? You are my friend, says Jesus, if you keep my commandments. So because these Christians in this church were Jesus' friends, they were friends for each other, with each other, and the friendship lasted forever. Friendship, that's a sweet name. Friends are few and far between. Good friends are few and far between. And so here John says, the friends, the fellow brothers and sisters who love the truth, they greet you. So you greet the friends in your church by name. Where do you get that little phrase? There's only one other time in the Bible where that phrase by name is used. And it's in John 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name. There's a personal relationship between each of these people in this local church. Now, there's another implication. Greet the friends in your church by name. How in the world can you greet the friends of your church by name if there's 2,000 members of the church? I think the implication is that congregations should be of the size that everybody knows each other by name. And when it gets beyond that, there's all kinds of problems. Besides that, when it becomes a mega church, it's usually because the preacher is more entertaining than edifying. So treat each other as friends. Pray for each other that you prosper physically as you prosper spiritually. Be hospitable, an absolute requirement if we're going to be effective in winning the world and winning Atlanta to Christ. And when we're hospitable and we support Christian and Reformed institutions, we're actually sharers in the spread of the truth. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us the same intimate friendship with each other and the same affection for each other and the same desire to minister to each other as we see illustrated in John and Gaius and Demetrius, and especially in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church,
communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Every time you see this table, let it remind you of the hospitality of Jesus toward you, meeting all of your needs, even to the point of his death, and establishing table fellowship. That's an essential part of hospitality. And establishing a table bond between himself and all of us in the body of Christ. Let us pray. We are thankful, O